Good evening. Let's pray. Father, what amazing grace that we can call you our Father. I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, we look at Jesus' death on the cross, Lord, I just pray that we feel the weight and the burden of our sin. I pray that you help us to experience Christ taking that sin off of our back, putting it on his own, and walking it up Calvary to be nailed to a cross. Father, I pray that you will encourage us, equip us, and empower us to rest in the completed work of what Christ did on the cross for us. It's in Jesus' precious, holy, sweet, and beautiful name we pray. Amen. Nearly 2,000 years ago, our Lord and Savior cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathed his last. While Sunday is rapidly approaching and we anxiously await the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord, tonight we are going to linger under the weight and the beauty of Jesus' death on the cross. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is wonderful the difference between a text read and heard and a text felt within the soul." This is my prayer for this evening, that we would not simply grow in our intellectual understanding of the cross, but that the truth of the cross would stir us to our core and, like streams of living water, refresh our souls as we count the cost of our redemption. While we heard all of John chapter 19 read, I'd like to focus our attention on verse 30, and even more specifically, I really want to spend our time on the three words, "It is finished." It is amazing to think that of the nearly 800,000 words in the Bible, one could argue that the fulcrum on which all of Scripture hinges can be found in these three powerful words, "It is finished." And so I'd like us to examine three facets of this wonderful truth. What was finished? How was it finished? And why was it finished? So what, how, and why was it finished? So what was finished? Isaiah 53, 5 through 6, as we read earlier, says, "But he, being Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, we will only comprehend what was accomplished by Jesus on the cross in proportion to our understanding of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And to understand our sinfulness, we have to recall where it all began, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. For those of you who grew up in Sunday school, you know the story well, right? Adam and Eve were created by God and placed in a perfectly balanced environment. They were provided for both physically and spiritually. They were naked and unashamed. There was no concept of shame. Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect communion with God. However, despite strict instructions from God to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they listened to the crafty serpent, gave in, and sunk their teeth into a piece of fruit that would forever change history. By eating of that fruit, sin entered the world, creating a great separation from a holy, just God. As such, God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden so that they would not also eat of the tree of life and live forever. Notice it is because of God's mercy and love that he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden after they had sinned. For if they had also eaten of the tree of life after eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, man would be stuck in a perpetual state of living for all of eternity in a fallen state and separated from God. However, God in his mercy and sovereignty did not allow this to happen. You see, even in the earliest parts of Scripture, we see God setting the stage for the redemption of his people. So one could ask, what does this somewhat archaic story of Adam and Eve have to do with us 21st century sophisticated people? Well, Scripture repeatedly tells us. Adam and Eve's sin nature was passed on to all of their offspring, which includes you and includes me. You see, we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. Our natural instinct is to look out for me. Bluntly put, you and I, left to our own devices, violently lash out against God, anyone, or anything else that stands in our way or crosses our will. You are God. You know best, is what our flesh cries out, just like it did for Adam and Eve. We must understand that when Christ came to save us, we were not neutral people to be redeemed, but enemies. You see, you are well on your way to understanding the gospel. The moment you read the crucifixion story and realize we are the ones that shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In summary, God, being holy and just and incapable of being anything other than himself, distanced himself when humanity chose themselves over God. An immeasurable separation is now found between God and man. And God, recognizing that man is incapable of restoring our relationship with God, sent the costliest sacrifice of all, his Son, to satisfy his wrath. Now only through the blood of Jesus, God's creation can be restored to its creator. So what was finished? The payment of our moral corruption and rebellion was paid in full by Jesus' death on the cross. What we could never do, Jesus did in our place. 1 Peter 2:24 through 25 says, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This leads us to our second question. How was it finished? Verse 28 of John 19 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" To some extent, the details of what took place between the Father and the Son in those few hours on the cross remain a mystery. But we know that for the first time, the Father turned his face away from his Son because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. And through the one sacrifice, Jesus, the payment of God's righteous demands was met. You may know what it feels like to be loved, then rejected. But we cannot begin to grasp the isolation Jesus felt when the Father turned his back on him. For the first time in all of eternity, the Son experienced separation from the Father. So how did Jesus' death finish the payment? Well, early on in Scripture, God established a sacrificial system with his people in which blood sacrifice was required to cover over the sins of his people. However, these sacrifices had to be offered over and over again on an ongoing basis, and often through a mediator, like a priest. Hebrews tells us they were a shadow of the good things to come, but not the good things themselves. The blood of bulls and goats is incapable of truly taking away sin. No animal sacrifice can fully satisfy the demands of a holy God. So the Old Testament sacrifices were always pointing to Christ, not serving in lieu of it. When God's people were enslaved in Egypt, God established a new precedent with his people. We know this as the Passover. Prior to the 10th and final plague, in which God promised to kill the firstborn of every Egyptian household, he gave his people an alternative. God told his people to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the two doorposts of the home. For those homes who follow God's instruction, the Lord passed over, and the firstborn in those households were spared. What is interesting to note is the motion one makes when sprinkling the blood on the lintel and two doorposts. Dr. Kingston alluded to this on Sunday. As the blood drizzles down from the lintel, we see the formation of a cross. I encourage you to go back and read the Passover account found in Exodus 12. You will notice that the Israelites use a hyssop branch to smear the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And here John tells us Jesus received his final drink with the hyssop branch. Additionally, the Israelites were not to break any of the bones of the lamb when they prepared the Passover meal. And John tells us that when the guards went to break Jesus' legs, they saw he was already dead. So they pierced his side, but kept his bones intact. Do you see? Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the ultimate sacrifice, the lamb without blemish, and the one in whom, when marked by his blood, the wrath of God passes over. Praise God for sending his son to be the lamb that was slain in our place. This is why in the book of John, Jesus himself stated that just as the Israelites receive bread from heaven to sustain life when they were wandering in the desert, he is the bread of life. They ate a manna, he is the manna. To the woman at the well, Jesus said she was in search of drinking water, but that he could provide living water. And to Nicodemus, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, Moses, Abraham, David were all types of a mediator, but Jesus is the mediator. Jesus goes before us. He testifies on our behalf, and only by his blood we can cry, Abba, Father. So how was it finished? Jesus' work of redemption was finished when he gave his life as God's true lamb and God's true mediator. This leads us to our third and final point. Why was it finished? It was finished to magnify God's glory. In the cross, we see the expression of God's wrath, his uncompromising commitment to his holiness, and the magnitude of his love for his people. On the cross, God was both the judge and the justifier. We see the Trinity diligently at work to satisfy God's wrath, bring him glory and enjoyment through the redemption of his people. Oh, the beautiful truth found when we consider what took place at Calvary and kneel at the foot of the cross. In short, the cross makes much of God. In Mark's gospel, we read, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he, being Jesus, breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion's response to the cross was to praise God. This is a Roman centurion, the leader of 100 men. A man who had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of men die, and here he is captivated by the way Jesus breathed his last. How innocent a sacrifice. How pure to observe and to respond in a way that says, truly this man was the Son of God. How powerful a testimony that even the rocks cried out, as Jesus prophesied in Luke. At Jesus' death, we observe creation violently lashing out at the death of its creator. And so our proper response is to also worship, with our first act of worship being to declare Jesus as Lord and to rest in the completed work of what Christ finished on the cross. So what happens if we believe that this is true? Really, what does it mean that it is finished? What does the finished work of Christ mean to the family with young kids who feels they are being pulled in 1,000 directions and are uncertain if they can maintain the current pace of life? How does the finished work of Christ help a college student as they attempt to navigate life and choose majors and possibly future spouses? On Monday morning, when you wake up, and you go to work, how will the finished work of Christ bring encouragement when you feel work just keeps asking more and more of you and you just don't know how much longer you can take it? Or what about the Christian wrestling with anxiety, guilt, and shame? And lastly, what about those of you who are just tired? Tired of life's demands, tired of suffering. To the point where you just want to shut down and hide in a corner or bulldoze everyone in your way because you're just fed up. Well, I have good news. I think that the finished work of Christ is of utmost relevance. Because at its core, these three powerful words, it is finished, teach us to rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, rest does not necessarily mean more physical sleep, less taxing work, or even a decrease in life's demands. In some cases, after evaluating why you participate in certain activities, it may lead to more physical rest. But rest, as I see it in the cross, is something far greater than those things. It is the meaning behind why we do what we do. It goes beyond the surface-level demands of life and cuts us deeply where it hurts to the fundamental part of us, of who we are, and deals with the reality that deep down, we know that none of our doing, none of it, will really amount to anything when it comes to narrowing the gap between a sinful heart and a holy God. You see, the finished work of Christ deals with the source of justifying our existence. The battle for our souls has been fought, and for those who rest in Christ, the battle is won. You see, when the world tells us, well, life is tough, pick yourself up by the bootstraps and get it done, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When the world says, you must do this or that, or be this kind of person, to drown out the overwhelming voice inside of us, constantly reminding us of our guilt and shame, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And lastly, when the world says, do, just do more, Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, we still labor and toil, for this is our condition, as long as we remain on this earth. However, our spirit finds rest, true rest, knowing that in Christ we are redeemed. The most important fundamental reason behind why we work is no longer to justify our own existence, but rather we can rest in the finished work of Christ. We are now free to pursue work, relationships, or activities, not because of how they make us look to others, but because they bring honor and glory to our Savior. As the old hymn goes, lay your deadly doings down at Jesus' feet. You know, as I was thinking through this, if we actually go through these motions, actually believe this to be truth, ironically, I think we actually become more genuine people. You see, we're freed from the mindset that desires to help others primarily just to feel good about ourselves. For we no longer have to justify our own existence on our own accord or continually earn our keep, but rather we turn to Christ on an hourly basis and proclaim, I need thee. We rest knowing that nothing in all of creation can add to and or subtract from the completed work of what Christ accomplished on the cross. You see, only in the cross do we find the balance in life we're looking for. In the cross, we see God's awesome demand for his glory, so much so that he is willing to send his one and only Son to be executed on the cross to save the very enemies who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And so we serve obediently by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring him this glory, however we rest, knowing that it is not our works or efforts that ultimately save us. How dare we attempt to take away from the marvelous truth of the cross? In closing, I would like to submit to you that outside of Christ, there is no other Savior who can bear the weight of your justification, including yourself. You see, there is but one Savior who did die for us, whose death was sufficient, and by whom it is finished. There is only one Savior who willingly and graciously intervened and stepped between you and God's wrath. There is a Savior who was nailed to a cross, who bore the weight of our sins, and by whom we can say, Abba, Father. This Savior has a name, and it is the name that is above all other names. His name is Jesus. Amen.